they cannot be helped. And that is exactly who we see this morning. This is a hopeless case at every level. So think about where he was and the control that that has to be purged from him. This was a thoroughly... So this man was born in a Gentile region in which all Jewish influence was gone. There was no Jewish influence. He didn't have access to God's law at this time. This was a thoroughly Roman culture dedicated to worship of the emperor and the pagan gods of Rome. And there was no place for this man to sit under the teachings of the Old Testament scriptures. At this time, the Jews would not have been interested in going to this region to teach the Bible, to tell people about the one true God. In addition to this, this man was oppressed by demons. He was oppressed in such a way as to have disrupted his entire life. So not only is he without God and without the gospel, but he's also without the ability to live even a somewhat normal life. In addition to that, he was just oppressed by demons. He wasn't just oppressed by demons, but he was fully and totally possessed and owned by demons as a slave. So this is one of the most, if not the most, dramatic depictions of demonic oppression in the scriptures. This was a hopeless case. Do you see that this morning? There's no hope for this man. There's no hope for a man like this. And yet, by the end of the story, the people of the town are marveling at the miraculous deliverance that had been accomplished in this man. So how do we get there? Not only is he delivered, but many people marvel at the work of Christ. How does this happen? And I think we can see this most clearly if we look at three things in our text this morning. So I'm going to give you the 3 points right now up front. We're going to see the power of the enemy. We're going to see the power of Jesus. And we're going to see the power of testimony. The power of the enemy, the power of Jesus, and the power of testimony. And I think by looking at these three things, we see how we go from hopeless case to someone that the people are marveling at. So let's dive right in and look at the power of the enemy. In verse 1, it says, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So the first thing that we need to take time to understand is the great power of the enemy as we see it in this text. This was not a minor deliverance. Now, I know that many of you have faced many difficult things throughout your life, but this is next level. If you think about, if you think through what it would be like to suffer under the hopelessness of pagan religions, this man had that. This man had spent his entire life worshiping false gods. That is a hopeless place. On top of that, if you think about what it would look like to lose your source of income, this man had that. He had become so incapable of functioning that he had no way to take care of himself, to provide for himself or his family. This man had that. If you think about what it would be like to lose your entire family and to become an outcast, this man had that. And most of us don't even have the categories to even begin to understand the darkness and terror of the demonic influence in this man's life. But he had that. All of these things this man had. He was an outcast. He had lost everything. He had lost his family. He had only ever worshipped false gods, and he was completely oppressed by demons. This is an entirely hopeless situation. So if we read in Ephesians 6, we see that we are at war with the principalities and powers. And I'm sure that you are impacted negatively by those principalities, but oftentimes we don't know how or how much, or if we're just sinners, or if we're just in a fallen world, or if we're actually being oppressed. But here, it is so explicit and open and flagrant in the fact that it is malevolent spiritual beings who are tormenting this man. For some reason, this man had been so consumed by the demonic that he could no longer function in or around normal society. Not only was it openly demonic, but it was extreme in its power. When Jesus asked the demon his name, he said, "Legion, for we are many." This is obviously pointing to the Roman military unit of a legion, which would have been about 6,000 men. So that's what the demon is saying. There's not just one of them. There's not just one really powerful spiritual being, but there are thousands who are consuming this man. We also want to realize together that this episode is the powerful intent of these demons are to undo this man. That's what this episode is about. They want him undone. They want him inhuman. And if you look at what he's doing, that is exactly what's happening. Man is the pinnacle of creation. We bear the image of God and are meant to fellowship with him and spread his image and glory over the earth. What the demons are doing in this man is an attempt to completely drive out the image of God in him, to completely overcome the life that is supposed to flow out of him, to completely undermine his sanity and function. And so he becomes a man who is barely alive, living among the dead, who is animalistic in his behaviors, and who is bringing destruction on himself. Do you see that? How he lives among the tombs. He's acting like a dead person. He's acting like an animal. He's cutting himself. He's a torment to the people in the town next to him, and he has tormented himself. They hate God, these demons, and therefore they hate man. And every good thing that God has created and all of their power and all of their very powerful power goes towards destroying the good things that God has made. Just like we read last week where Jesus faced the rebellious cosmos, the ocean that's overthrowing, right? It's undoing the created world and the raging sea. This week he faces a rebellious powers and principalities that seek to undo his glorious creation. Finally, we see the power of the demons is totally, it's just totally destructive in the fact that when Jesus does cast them out, they go into the pigs, and what happens? Thousands of these pigs are destroyed. So we're not told whether or not these demons knew this is how the pigs would react or not, or if this was just the judgment of Jesus on these demons. But the sheer power of destruction and hatred for life that is wrought by these entities is incredible. So when you read the story, we have, as Americans, as modern people who are very materialistic in our understanding, we have a tendency to read stories like this and make a coloring sheet about it for our kids to draw on. I want to challenge you to not glance over how absolutely terrifying this event is. The idea that this many demons could have such an impact and exercise their incredible power in a circumstance like this. So we see the power of the demons, the power of the enemy. We also see the power of Jesus. In verse 6, it says, And when he saw Jesus from afar, this is the man, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he replied, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and he begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So the first thing that we see is how the demon instantly recognized Jesus and immediately acknowledged Jesus' power over himself. Do you see that? In our text this morning. So he recognizes Jesus, that Jesus steps out of the boat, right? What does this demon do? It involuntarily runs and throws itself at the feet of Jesus. We see that the demon recognized Jesus from afar and ran towards Jesus and fell down before him. And we need to remember that this is not willing worship from the demon, but compulsory groveling. He's groveling at the feet of a conquering king. He's not eager to bow down to Jesus. He has no choice. This is the same legion who had conquered this man completely. He had complete and total and full freedom over this man. This is the same one that we were just talking about, how powerful and terrible this demon was, this entity was, that had terrorized an entire community through this man. And all Jesus has to do is step out of the boat, and the demon collapses at his feet because of the power of Jesus. We also see that the demon acknowledges Jesus has power and authority to do with him what he wants. The demon calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God, which is a phrase that's used a lot in non-Jewish contexts in the Bible, where people would have worshipped other gods, but they would have recognized the God of Israel as the Most High God. Now, this would have been an entirely Roman city with deep Greek culture influence and religious influence, and the Most High God would have been a reference to Zeus in that culture. But what this demon does is he comes and he says, you're the top, you are the Most High. He's the Son of the Most High, no matter what the Romans thought. He comes and he throws himself at the feet of Jesus and begs that he not be sent out of the country. Now, we don't really know why this is that he was asking this, that he be not be sent out of the country. Some scholars believe that it's pointing to the biblical understanding that these powers were often given authority over specific locations or spheres of influence in particular areas, and that's possible. But what's important for us to see is how Jesus is in absolute, total control over these forces. There is no stronghold that Jesus cannot enter and say, this is mine now. Do you see that? There is no location where demons are empowered that Jesus cannot go and overthrow that rebellion. He comes in and he says, I'm king. Get out. And even when the demons do go into the herd of pigs, it is only because Jesus gives them permission to do so. So do you see the great power of Jesus? And that is the purpose of this section of the Gospel of Mark. This section of the Gospel of Mark exists to show us Jesus not only has power to heal the sick, but he has the power over the entire cosmos. Even the waves obey him. Even the wind obeys him. Not only over the cosmos, but the spiritual realm. Jesus has power over the spiritual realm. Not only does the cosmic forces obey Jesus, but spiritual forces, very powerful entities in the cosmos, they all must obey Jesus. And not only that, not only does he have power over the cosmos, not only does he have power over demons, but he also, as we'll see soon in the next few stories, he has power over death. Jesus, this section of Mark is like the revealing of who Jesus is. The whole Gospel of Mark, just there's this constant revealing of who Jesus is. More and more of his character, more and more of his power is revealed. It's like reading Lord of the Rings. You guys need to go read Lord of the Rings. And Gandalf, he just becomes more and more powerful over time. Or like we all have those friends that, like, if you've ever had a friend who kind of surprises you with their, like, who they are. Like, I have this one friend who's a missionary. We pray for him pretty regularly. I'm not going to tell you who he is because I'm also, he's a bit of a dork. He's just kind of he's a nerdy guy. He's not like, you know, physically imposing or, you know, like super well-spoken and things like that. And you think like, okay, this is kind of just a mellow guy. But then you sit down and talk to him for a little while and he'll tell you stories about how he was a missionary in the Philippines when he was single and he would accidentally end up on this island that was controlled by terrorists and he had to be hidden these little grass huts and he ate a snake and stuff like that. You're like, how did this come out of this super unassuming guy? And this Jesus, what we see throughout the Gospel of Mark is he is just constantly unpacking how good and how deep his mercy is and how much power he has and how much authority he has over all things. He's constantly revealing more and more about himself as we read this story. Finally, we see the power of testimony. What happens after Jesus casts this demon out? In verse 14, it says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So we need to see that there are multiple testimonies here that resulted in different responses. First, there was the testimony of the herdsmen. They spread what was primarily a testimony of fear. Do you see that in verse 15? They go and they tell what happened. The people come out and they see it, and they're filled with fear. It impacted the people of the city in a powerful way, so that instead of recognizing the incredible gift that Jesus might be, they recognized instead that Jesus was an incredibly powerful and fearful being. Who is this Jew who came and conquered the demons and our crazy guy and killed all our pigs? They went from fearing this man with the demons to fearing Jesus. They were surely wrapped up in their loss of livelihood with the herd. But it was definitely tied primarily to fear. They heard the testimony of the herdsman. They saw the demon-possessed man, now sane and clothed, and they were filled with fear, so much so that they begged Jesus to leave. But there was another testimony. In verse 19 it says, "And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Do you see that? It's a different response to a different testimony. So simple instruction for this man was to go to your friends. And we see that this command was given with power, and the man does go. He goes and he proclaims. Now, when we see that word proclaim, that's the same word that's used in chapter 1, where it says Jesus came proclaiming. What did he come proclaiming? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And where does he proclaim it? He proclaims it in the Decapolis. Now, there would have been a network of villages and little homes and compounds that were all connected in a city center, in this urban center called the Decapolis. And that's where he went to preach, to proclaim the goodness of Jesus. And unlike the initial response of fear, the people eventually came to marvel at the testimony of this man who they all knew as the one running around like an animal. They aren't always cutting themselves they thought this guy's the guy that was cutting himself and living in the graveyards. And now he's delivered. And he's in his right mind. And he's telling us about this Jesus. Now, we have a lot of people, as I've already mentioned, in Kahului who live a more tamed version of this man's life. They aren't always cutting themselves and living in graveyards, but there are people who are incapable of being a part of normal society. Some of it might be mental sickness, mental illness. It might be drug use, which in and of itself is demonic. And then some of it may be demonic. Now, can you imagine one of these individuals who we see regularly, who is clearly not in the right state of mind, completely and totally changed into not only a productive member of society, but a preacher? So, I could start describing some of these people and you know exactly who I'm talking about. These are people that are not in a clear mental state. These people who are actually dangerous if you interact with them. Now imagine one of those people becoming not only a productive member of society, but a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what these people have experienced. And a result of that person's testimony is powerful. It's so powerful that, what does it say? In verse 20, it says, everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. So what we see is a lot of power. There's a lot of power in the enemy. There's more power in Jesus. Overthrows these demons. Completely conquers what is his for the taking. And in the absolute power of the testimony that is sent out by Jesus, that people might believe and marvel. So how do we need to respond to this text this morning? How do we apply this text? I have 2 points this morning. I have one truth and then one action item. Okay, so one truth that you need to believe and one action item. First point is you need to know that Jesus comes to the hopeless. Jesus comes to the hopeless. Everything about this situation, as I said at the beginning, is absolutely hopeless. This is not a Jewish town. There's no synagogue there. Now, if you think about how lost the Jews were, but they had the law of God, these Gentiles didn't even have that. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, was very clear that he came first to the Jews. His ministry was to the Jews. He had no obligation in his ministry on earth to go to the Gentiles. After his ascension, he sent his apostles throughout the world, and he himself did not personally come to the Gentiles, but to the people of God, Israel. And that was where he spent his entire ministry, with the exception of a few instances, this being one of them. And we need to remember what it was for a Jewish man to visit a region like this. This whole region would have been one that is unclean. There was no synagogue here. He was surrounded by pigs. Pigs were unclean to Jewish people. When he steps out of the boat, the demon-possessed man comes to him. Where does he come to him from? The tombs. This is a man who is defiled. And Jesus is in a place that is defiled. As a Jewish man, Jesus is going into the realm of the unclean, that which is entirely offensive to God. And this man himself is essentially the walking dead. So what we see here is that this Jewish man came to a defiled and desperate place, and it wasn't just a Jewish man, it was Jesus, God himself. To consider the humility that it was for Jesus, who created everything, to not only put on flesh and not only come among a fallen man by living among Israelites who had his law, and not only to submit himself to being a son, to having to listen to a mother and a father, and to submitting himself to the Sanhedrin and to the synagogue, but now he's crossing into a godless Gentile territory, going among the tombs, among the pigs, going to the one who is as good as dead, to the one who is most desperately lost and offensive and hopeless. Out of all the people in the world, this man would have been at the very bottom. And how hopeless he was. That is where Jesus went. I think the purpose of this dialogue between Jesus and the demon, where Jesus asks him, "What's your name?" And he says, "Legion." It's not to show that Jesus had some struggle with his demon. It's to show us how lost and how hopeless this man was. And how able Jesus is to save him. Jesus saves him, and he makes him a missionary. And the reality is, we are all hopeless. What this man was on earth, every human is becoming that, apart from Christ. So in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, therefore unclean. You're among the tombs. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan himself." So here you are, you're dead, unclean, among the tombs, demonic. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Do you see the state of mankind apart from Christ? It is dead, demonic, and only deserving of the wrath of God. Everyone without Christ is only capable of becoming what this man was. Tormented by the demonic, irreconcilable with the rest of mankind, animalistic and dead. And this is your state apart from the mercy of Christ. But Jesus comes to the hopeless. Do you see that? In fact, Jesus only comes to the hopeless. Think about how many Pharisees had all their stuff together. Think about how many Pharisees had their lives all put together and clean and righteous. And Jesus rejected them. But to one so hopeless as this man who is possessed by legions of demons, Jesus saves him. And Jesus doesn't only save him, but he makes him a missionary. And so if you're here this morning and you're clinging to your righteousness, you need to become more hopeless. And if you're here this morning and you are hopeless, I have good news for you. Jesus comes to the hopeless. So in Ephesians, which we just read, what does it say immediately after that? In verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see that? The gospel comes apart from works. The gospel only comes to those who are hopeless. So if you're here this morning and you are hopeless, I have good news for you. Jesus comes to the hopeless. Second point of application this morning. So that was the truth that we're going to put on. We're going to know the truth. Jesus comes to the hopeless. The second point of application is an action item. Okay? You must go and tell how much the Lord has done for you. You must go and tell how much the Lord has done for you. Now, most of you, I know, and most of you are here this morning, and you're not hopeless because you have found Christ. Jesus has come to you. He has given you life in and of himself. He has transformed you from dead to living, from demonic among the tombs to missionary. What does it say in verse 18 of our text this morning? As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And we want that. We want to be with Jesus. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, this is an incredible testimony, right? This is an incredible testimony. You might read this story and think to yourself, I have a boring testimony. How many of you read this and think, I have a boring testimony? It's okay if you feel like you have a boring testimony. I think in like the 60s and the 70s, in the church, we just started loving primarily the extreme testimonies. The ones about like the guys that were in biker gangs and had like face tattoos and were on drugs and were selling drugs and do all kinds of stuff, and the Lord saves them. And that's crazy. That's great. That's glorious. That is a glorious testimony. And we praise the Lord that he saves people like that. And may that testimony go on to give many people hope and to cause many people to marvel. But do you want to hear my testimony? My testimony is that I had an incredible family. I had a godly father who took me to church. I don't remember not going to church. And he always told me about Jesus. He loved my mom and he loved my brother. I had a stable household where I was cared for and built up. And he told me about Jesus, and I believed the gospel when I was really young. And I was preserved from all kinds of radical sin as a result of that. And you think people are going to hear that and think, boo-hoo, boring, boring, change the channel to like something more like riveting. There may have been a point like that in our culture. But I think more and more people today are going to hear that and think, are you serious? God makes stable families? God provides godly fathers? That's miraculous. That's miraculous. That a man would love his home and lay his life down year after year to love his wife faithfully and to care for his kids and to bring them up in the discipline and nurture of the Lord. That's miraculous. That is an incredible testimony. Whatever end of the spectrum you find yourself on, whether it's I was saved out of the most radically just open rebellion and worldliness to the other end of just like I was raised by faithful parents and they preached the gospel to me and I was saved when I was really young. Do you see that entire spectrum only ever encompasses the most hopeless of people? Every single one of us. Which makes our testimonies incredibly powerful. It makes your testimony incredibly powerful. Whatever end of the spectrum you find yourself on, what you are declaring is, the Lord has had mercy on you. How much Jesus has done for you. And that testimony is one of absolute miraculous, God himself coming to walk among the dead, resurrection. That is what your testimony is. If you were saved when you were 5 or if you were saved when you were 65. Anytime you see anyone doing anything that is Christ honoring, you are looking at something more miraculous than any natural phenomenon. And so, you ought to take your testimony to the lost people around you so that they might marvel at the work of Christ. And what this means is that one that we baptized so young, thinking about like Josie and Parker, the people that we'll baptize 2 weeks from now, Seo and Judah and Abby, those who are young, who the Lord is even now delivering from lifestyles of sin, that is an incredibly powerful testimony. And some of you have lived lives of wickedness, and the Lord has saved you from that, and that is an incredibly powerful testimony. And both of you ought to equip yourselves to go to the lost people around you and say, look how much the Lord has done for me. Look at all the things Jesus has done for me, so that people around you might marvel at the work of Christ. So what does this look like? Well, testimony is very simply what life was like before the Lord saved you. What was the state of your soul before the Lord saved you? When did you hear the gospel? What did you believe? What did you do? That ought to include I repented and I believed that Jesus is God, that he came, he lived as a man. He lived a perfect life. He offered the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He died. He was buried. He was raised. And I've believed that. I've turned from my sin and I'm united to him. And then what has life been like since then? And of course, you're all going to say, my life's been perfect since then. No, it's not what you're going to say. You're going to say, I'm being sanctified. Life is hard, but I love the Lord. I'm learning the Bible. I'm learning to be more and more like Jesus. And he is making me more and more like him each and every day. And he's going to take me home to glory. So think about the result of this man's ministry. He didn't even have the gospel. He had the Bible. He didn't have a synagogue. He didn't have the Old Testament. All he had, listen, brothers and sisters, all he had was look how much Jesus has done for me. Look how much Jesus has done for me. He went around telling people how much this Jesus of Nazareth had done for him. Everyone marveled. And a few years later, a bunch of Jews showed up and talked about how Jesus had died, and that Jesus had also been raised from the dead. And I imagine there was a lot of harvest in that town. They're like, we remember that guy. Maybe you don't expect an immediate result from your testimony, but you should expect a result eventually. So I want to challenge you to go and tell your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, go and tell. Go and tell how much Jesus has done for you. And I'm going to do something a bit strange. I'm going to give us 15 seconds of silence, and I want you to think about at least one person that I want to tell them how much Jesus has done for me, okay? I'm going to start right now. All right, does everybody have their one person? Let's pray for him right now. Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us. We praise you that every Sunday when we gather, a part of the reason that we gather is to proclaim your goodness, your deliverance, your work in our lives, your salvation. We pray, Father, that you would be with us as we are thinking about, even now, we're thinking about people who have not been delivered from their hopelessness. And we plead with you, Father, that you would empower us with your Spirit to go and to tell them how much Jesus has done for us. Lord, would you please save our friends? Would you please save our family? Would you please save our neighbors and our coworkers? Would you fill us with a boldness to go and to tell? We pray, Father, that you would make us a church with a powerful testimony. We pray this in your name. Amen.